Hebrews,
but I'd like you to turn first tonight to Genesis chapter 22, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Genesis chapter 22, I want to read from verse 1 to 19. Is the word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And then look with me now at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's the word of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this story in the life of Abraham is easily as dreadful as it is wonderful. The outcome of the story, of course, is full of rich images, wonderful images of God's provision as a reward of Abraham's faith. We've rightly seen in the lamb some symbol of a coming provision that God would make so that we ourselves would not come under his wrath. But until that moment in the story, until the moment when God provides that provision, when God provides the lamb, until that moment, it's a story deeply disturbing. Some might even be tempted to say it's a horrifying story up until that moment. Begins, God tested Abraham. Well, that's surely the case. A test like no one perhaps has ever experienced before. We know it was a test. For quite a time, Abraham received it as a simple command: submit your son to the flames. God demanded of Abraham the unthinkable. Now, if we were studying Genesis series, perhaps in Genesis, and we found ourselves in verse 22, perhaps we would probably spend our time in asking the question, why does God do something like this? Why does he give tests as a God? We might need to set ourselves down and consider God's prerogative to test us and his purposes for testing. But we're studying Hebrews 11, and Hebrews 11 is particularly interested in the many things you could point to in that story of prophet. He's interested in the faith of Abraham, the faith in the test, the faith that's the source of his doing the unthinkable. Taking knife in hand to slaughter, the word of Genesis 22, his son. Brothers and sisters, when God, after giving Isaac to Abraham as the miracle baby that he was, asks for Isaac back, as it were, Abraham surrenders him. Not necessarily understanding, we can be sure. Blind, you might even say. In fact, to what God was doing, but believing that God had good purposes in it. And it's been striking to me as we found this passage before us, as we turn to Hebrews, to see the coincidence of this passage and the week that we've just had as a congregation. We've been waiting to see this past week whether it was God's will to take from our brother and sister the Fawcetts, and indeed to take from us the gift that he had given in Cam Fawcett. Some of you on Wednesday referenced this passage in your prayers for Cam. And indeed, I did the same back in August when I was able to preach at his baptism there in Wilmington. In certain respects, the surrender that God sought from Abraham of his son has its parallel in what our brother and sister have been required. And their surrender of their son to God's providence. So today what we're going to do in looking at Hebrews 11 is particularly look at it through the experience that we've just had. Particularly the experience of all of us as a congregation entering into this thing we could call parental surrender. You don't have to be a parent to experience this. Has anybody here not had the sense that baby Cam was yours in recent days? Indeed, we feel that way about all of the children of this church, whether we are parents or no, strictly speaking. Not unlike what I did in that sermon in Wilmington, I want to speak from Hebrews 11 about, first, why God requires surrender on the part of parents. And then secondly, what that surrender means for our children. Why does God require of Abraham this ordeal of giving back his son to God? That's what I mean by this word surrender. I'm referring to what every parent is responsible to do, to give up any ultimate claim on their children and trust their children to God's care. And yes, his control, wherever that might lead. I think of it this way. The opposite of surrender is to attempt to resist God's plan and indeed his claim upon our children, particularly when that seems to cross what is very naturally and deeply our desires as parents. Why would God require of parents this kind of surrender as he required it of Abraham? Well, we could begin to answer that question by saying, because all of the Christian life entails that kind of surrender, all of our life is an act of faith, of surrender. This is not the first time Abraham, indeed, had to surrender. Surrender, for example, his sense of purpose and direction in life when God came to him and said, "Leave your land and go to the land where I will tell you." Abraham had to surrender. He learned from the very outset that this following of Yahweh involves giving up all kinds of things we might have wanted to insist on for ourselves. Being a Christian, brothers and sisters, is a great act of surrender. It involves embracing the reality that God is God. He's wiser than we are. He is good. And despite all of our yearnings to be the master of our own fate, we're glad the other day that he is this. You have those moments of surrender brought home to you as a Christian in any number of different ways of suffering or trial, not just those that pertain to our children. Job is expressing this kind of surrender that's basic to discipleship, Christian discipleship, when he says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Paul is expressing surrender, a giving over to God what is his ultimate prerogative to do with us as he pleases, when he says, "I have learned in all things to be content." To him, whatever my God ordains is right is all about what is the whole of the Christian life, that of surrender. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Brothers and sisters, God requires of parents surrender, of Abraham's surrender, because it's part of the whole of our lives. But there's a more specific reason, and that is this. It's necessary for parents to surrender their children in light of the unique grip that parental affection has on our hearts. That's the opposite of surrendering, to grasp something, to hold on to something. You surrender something, children, you're letting it go. The opposite of surrendering is to hold on to something, and it's our temptation to hold on to God's gifts, and particularly his greatest gifts, and among his greatest gifts are our children. Isaiah appeals to the strength of parental devotion, in particular that of a mother in Isaiah 49, when he writes, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Oh, that word has been played out in an IC unit at the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia in recent weeks, to be sure. For all the good that this is, a mother's ferocious love for her children, a father's powerful devotion, especially to their needy children, it carries a danger. It carries the danger that all of our powerful affections carry, and that is that there might become in our lives a rival for God in our affections. Can you imagine the kind of affection Abraham must have had for this little boy? If there was ever a candidate for a spoiled, rotten kid, it would have been Isaac, don't you think? In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it's just summed up in the briefest of ways. It's a reference to Isaac as his only son. But we know that it's not just a reference to a guy who had one son and eight daughters or whatever, or just was one only child. This was even more than just an only child. As the writer goes on to say, this was the child of promise. This was indeed the miracle baby, as we've already had occasion in Hebrews 11 to be reminded of. This is the one upon whom Abraham rightly was directing all his anticipation, his expectations of God's fulfilling his promises. It was in this boy, Isaac. You think that he had a particularly profound devotion to this little boy? This was the gift of God, all gifts in Abraham's life. But God wants to find out, has Abraham come to love the gift more than the giver? It's God's prerogative to put Abraham, for that matter, any parent, to the test in this way. Brothers and sisters, the reason why it's necessary for parents to surrender their children actually is embedded in something very good. It's parental devotion. But that parental devotion must always be tempered. It must always be able to give up what God has given, an expression of higher devotion to God. It's not just parents of gravely sick children that encounter this. All of the parents of this congregation have encountered this at various times in various ways. It may be more subtle and more routine ways as you realize, that looks dangerous. Or as you realize, it probably is time to let him do that. May have actually come to the place of putting him in a metal box that is capable of going high speeds and dangerous places. You find yourself thinking, I really don't have any control whether I get to keep that little boy who's not so little, that little girl who's not so little. Those of you who've said your farewells to a son or daughter going off to college, why, this is borne in on you, has it not? And it's required of you something in this family of surrender, parental surrender of your children to the Lord. The acknowledgement that they're not ultimately ours. They're God's. He is free to claim them for himself and do with them as he is free to do with us, as he pleases. The alternative to that kind of surrender is ultimately a form of idolatry. That's why Jesus puts it so plainly. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Brothers and sisters, in explaining what God puts Abraham through, what he's put others that we love through, what he may put others of us through, in explaining that, we have to turn to something God says about himself repeatedly in the Scriptures. I am a jealous God. I want you to love many things. I want you to love many people. I want you to love my gifts. But I want you to love me most of all. And I reserve the right to put you to the test, to find out, and for others to find out with me, who you love the most. This is the foundational reason why he gives tests and why parents must know this thing called surrender with regard to their children. But I want to look secondly, and for the remainder of our time, at this question. If this is so, if parents must surrender their children to God, what does that mean for their children? What does this mean for their children? Have you walked up that mountain with Isaac and Abraham? Have you entered into the experience of Abraham as a parent? But have you found yourself reading that story horrified at what seemed to await Isaac? Sometimes our devotion to our children does come at the expense of our devotion to the Lord. And so the necessity of what we've been talking about, parental surrender. But brothers and sisters, in God's economy, the kind of surrender that He has in mind for us to do with regard to our children is never at their expense. This is a very simple thing to say, but it's extremely comforting to parents in the very act of their surrender of their children. Normally with idols, we're to break them, we're to dash them to pieces. What did you do with idols? You destroy them. In this case, the surrendering of the perspective, the potential idols of our children is actually for their healing and for their good. One of the reasons that the account in Genesis 22 is so disturbing is that in the revelation of Scripture that unfolds from that time, God makes very clear that what He seemed to require of Abraham is actually something that He finds utterly detestable. Child sacrifice? Really? Abraham receives this command. I don't know what he thought. Maybe he thought, oh, well, I guess that's the kind of God Yahweh is. I don't know. I don't know what he thought. He just knew God has required it. I will do it. It's absolutely unfathomable to me. Passage in Genesis 22 emphasizes the next morning. I don't know whether it's fair to say Abraham slept on this or not. I don't know whether he slept at all. But the next morning, he goes to do what God has required. But brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are actually very clear. God Himself makes it very clear that He has no pleasure in the abomination of child sacrifice. Tragically, God has to emphasize this with His own people. In the days of the prophets, just listen to Jeremiah chapter 32, where He is revealing to the people of Israel the reason why He's turned His back on them in anger. He says, they've turned to Me their back and not their face. And though I've taught them persistently, they've not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that's called by My name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into My mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. You could call this a perversion of the principle of parental surrender. The logic of this practice among the false religions of Israel's day, and the logic that became compelling to Israel tragically, went something like this. God does not want Me to value anything more highly than Himself. But My children, they're among My most precious of all earthly possessions. Therefore, if I'm going to impress God with my devotion to Him, why, I'll sacrifice the life of My child. That was the kind of thinking that Israel fell into, not necessarily in their worship of the true God, but in their worship of the false gods. And you see, don't you? Their sense of parental surrender and its perversion went like this. The worship of God must come at the expense of My children. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm using that as a contrast in all of its horror to what is in fact the case when God calls upon us to give up our children to Him. And what is the case is that God always calls for us to surrender our children for their own good. The surrender of our children to God is not at their expense. It's for the good of our children. It's for their good for us to offer them up to God. We see that registering even in the faith of Abraham as he seemingly has so little options, so little sense of what could happen here that would reconcile God's commandment and God's promise of blessing The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Even Abraham in this test did not believe that God truly had pitted his obedience against Isaac's good. Isaac's going to be the first man to be raised from the dead. That's what Isaac has in store for him. That's the only place Abraham's faith could leave him. And it was to his credit. He even says to his servants in verse 5 of Genesis 22, stay here with the donkey and I and the boy will go and worship and come again to you. We have other examples in the scripture of parents surrendering their children and that being perfectly consistent with their good. Remember Jacob surrendering after much pain and under great duress, his son Benjamin to the Lord's care. As Benjamin travels to Egypt, why, it proved to be altogether for the blessing of Benjamin. Or Samuel's mother surrendering young Samuel to the Lord. Indeed, a great sacrifice to herself. But it's for the good of that one that she surrenders. This in contrast, stark contrast to what Israel at times would come to think about parental surrender. Brothers and sisters, this is actually this surrender that we've been speaking of. It's actually not just an act of devotion to God. It's a form of devotion to our children. It's an acknowledgement that God loves them as He loves us. And when you place them in His hand, you're placing Him in better hands. The Fawcetts are not the only ones who've had to surrender a child to a surgeon, for example. Recognize that there's something amiss, something that needs to be corrected, and they don't have the ability to do what that child needs, and so they literally pass over this child to the one who will seemingly do terrible things. And yet it's with the awareness that this surrender is for the good of this child. That's the way it is with surrendering our children to God, even if God's requirement is that we give our children to Him in their dying. Of course, this is true not just of our children, though that's primarily before us in Abraham's experience. Anytime you surrender one beloved of God to God in death, it's an act of surrender that's perfectly consistent with the good of that one you entrust to God. Parents who bury children, or children who bury parents, or people of God who bury friends and other family members are engaged in a great act of surrender that is wholly consistent with the good of the one they surrender. You know how you can tell in the day-to-day, apart from the trials or the tests of Genesis 22, that you are a parent surrendering your children? Well, it's to be found in your prayers for your children. You found this to be true in parenting as well as every other area of life. The more you feel in control, the less you pray. The less you feel in control, the more you pray. This is so in our parenting, isn't it? The less you feel in control of your children, the more you pray. It's an act of surrender to God that is for their good. We shall see how the Lord continues to answer our prayers in the life of that one young member of our church family. We have all corporately had to surrender to Him. The Lord is pleased to give us all of our desires. He will be a walking testimony, a speaking, professing testimony to how surrendering to God is for the good of those we surrender. But so it will be. The Lord does as He did with Job. He takes him or any of ours, that we love so fiercely. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you what I said to Luke and Evelyn a few weeks ago. In light especially of what we saw this morning, to say especially to you who are parents, you too need to live up to your child's baptism. This is the most basic expression of parental surrender there is. It takes place in our submitting them for baptism. To be sure, this surrender I've been speaking about is the work of a whole lifetime. Some of you are still in that act of surrendering your children, and they are adults. And your prayers for them are for them in their adulthood. But this surrender as a defining moment, as a beginning, at least among us Presbyterians, it's the act of our submitting them for baptism. I'm not saying that infant baptism is primarily what parents do. I'm not saying that. Infant baptism, like all baptism, is primarily what God does. He's signing and sealing His covenant in the life of our child. But we parents are doing something. That little girl didn't walk up here this morning under her own strength. She was brought, she was handed to the representative of Christ, and her parents were very active in saying, in so many words, this is not our baby. This baby is God's baby. This is God's child. It's for Him to do as He pleases. Some Presbyterians think that it's Baptists who do baby dedication and Presbyterians do infant baptism. Well, you're mistaken if you think that. We do both as Presbyterians. We administer the sacrament of baptism to our infant children. But in doing that, we are dedicating them. Another way of saying we are surrendering them to God. We call our children to live up to their baptisms, do we not? Live up to the promises and requirements were made on them in their baptism. Our confession calls that improving their baptisms. It's right for us as parents as well to live up to their baptisms. And us as a congregation, acknowledging that none of us are our own. We are God's. And we are surrendered, and we must surrender one another to Him, even as God taught Abraham. Amen. Well, I've changed the hymn that I've commended to us for singing tonight. I want us to sing at this moment hymn 117. Let's turn there and let's stand as we sing.